We spent the last, a portion of 2 weeks ago and then last week discussing the introduction to 1 Peter, both the authorship that we ascribe to the apostle, as is stated in the first verse, as well as the ones to whom it is written, referred to as the elect, and the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. And also the date of writing, which we ascribe to about 64 to 65 A.D., and accepting the concept of inspiration and at face value, the claim made by the writer that if he was the Apostle Peter, this is the date that most makes the most sense. But in our discussion of those first two verses, we came across a bit more information. We want to use the discussion questions to review that somewhat. So, looking at question number one, the question is, discuss the apostles' position among the other apostles. There is, of course, a reason why some of these questions are asked, and this would be an allusion to the Catholic Church's position that the apostle Peter was ascendant among the other apostles and, in fact, served as the first pope of the Catholic Church. Now, how would we answer that? How would we characterize the Scripture's teaching concerning the Apostle Peter's relationship with the other apostles? Anybody want to tackle that one?
No head apostle, for one thing.
No indication of any hierarchy at all among the apostles. In fact, if you remember, when there was an attempt made by the mother of James and John to give her sons a special place in the kingdom, that Jesus admonished her and them for accepting or for striving for that, and in fact told them that the one who would be greatest among you would be the servant. And there is actually some passing reference to that with regard to the Catholic Church, as there are references made to the Pope as being a chief servant, even as they exalt him as the vicar of Christ on earth. But what they teach is that Peter had a special place. Now, while it is true, as we alluded to in our study, that Peter was in the inner circle among Christ's apostles with James and John, while it is also true that he had a central part to play in various events, both in the life of our Lord as well as the establishment of the first century church, there's no indication that he had any preeminence between him and the other apostles. So that position would be something that is more a matter of church tradition in that denomination rather than anything that's indicated by Scripture at all.
Just say that he is one of the apostles.
That's the best way of putting it, isn't it? And that's it. That's all that he ever claimed to be. Alright, second question then, as we continue our look at the discussion questions, is to discuss the similarities and differences between the description of the dispersion in James and 1 Peter. And now, the reference, as we have already alluded to in James, has reference to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And we have already indicated from this that the indication of the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, there's less to indicate in the book of 1 Peter that this is a reference exclusively to Jewish Christians. Though it was indicated that certainly early on in the history of the church, church was primarily made up of Christians, and that there were, I mean, of Jews, and that there were a good number in this region as well. That the concept of the elect is indicated by this text as something that was more inclusive than simply those who are Jews. It would be inclusive of all. And it would be appropriate as we look at Acts chapter 8. As the Christians were initially dispersed into the regions outside of Jerusalem and continuing on to the rest of the world, that that would be a proper designation of Christians as well, as those who are pilgrims of a dispersion or a scattering. The term can be used more generically than simply having reference to the scattering of the Jews in the Old Covenant. So that's the major points that we made about that. You may want to add anything to it. Yes, Robert.
Over in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, reading that, I get the impression, could be wrong, it really doesn't make any difference because it's for all of us, but I get the idea because they were not a people, he's addressing them as having not been a people, that it would be Gentiles.
Be more inclusive. Yeah, I think so too. I think that there's that indication that the text is inclusive of all who are Christians. Now that specific reference to those, it would be the Gentiles. In my understanding of that text, because that's a point that is made both with regard to the group, the only people recognized by God prior to the first century as chosen or special were the Jews. They were the only ones that had received the law. So they were homogenous in the sense of being a people, homogenous in the sense of being directed by God. And the Gentiles were those who were outside of that, which would have reference to the entirety of the great and the washed outside of that relationship. And that phrase there, here in 9 and 10, we've seen doing today, more broadly, all who are Christians outside of just that relationship of being Jews or Jewish Christians. So a good point to be made there. Anybody else? All right, that gets us then to question number 3. And we didn't really spend enough time, I think, in talking about the second verse, and I wanted to take this. In fact, there was a little bit said about it towards the very end of our class together. Dick made a comment concerning the description given of the elect. And I wanted just to spend a few moments talking about that a little bit more. The question is, how does God elect individuals? And what would be the proper answer to that? How are we chosen?
God elects individuals by providing a set of characteristics that meet those characteristics of the ones chosen.
Okay. So by the establishing of the standard, then. And of course, the standard is the word of God, and we are told that we are chosen or called through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the calling to be a part of this, a part of the called out, which is another term, the ecclesia, which would have reference to those who are elect, is done through the gospel. So as we talked about in the classes previous, when we discussed the idea of an election and the concept of predestination, we're talking about what we would refer to as a group predestination rather than an individual predestination. God established or determined before the world began what group of people would be redeemed. And it would be that group of people that conformed to those standards and requirements that God established in His Word and His will. Now, the fact is that individuals have the ability or the right to determine whether they will conform themselves to that. And so the concept of predestination and election certainly would not preclude the idea of freedom of will and choice, which is, of course, the center discussion that has affected and directed much of, quote, Christian theology over the ages. This is something that was discussed between Augustine and Pelagius, and as time progressed with some of the Protestant reformers, you had some very strong opinions with regard to God's sovereignty that would preclude the concept of free will. And it has been adopted to one extent or another by the majority of religious bodies that exist in the world today. So it has had a great effect, a negative effect upon our understanding of God's will and God Himself over the past several centuries. And so it's important that we have a thorough understanding of the concept of election and what it means and how one is elected. Having said that, I did want, as we look at verse 2, to make note of a couple of the descriptions that are given concerning the elect. He says, first of all, that these individuals are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it indicates that that foreknowledge or that awareness of God before these individuals were born. This establishment of this group happened before the world began. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and the first good portion of the first chapter, you'll find a discussion of the concept of predestination. And these things were accomplished before mankind was created. But the other things that kind of emphasizes something we've already discussed in some detail. The other descriptions, you'll notice, first of all, it says, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he calls, or he gives them a blessing, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. I want you to notice the part that is played, the things that are bound up in this concept of being among the elect. There is that concept of sanctification, the concept of sprinkling, and it is tied with the idea of obedience. So, these are certainly things that ought to be considered as we consider the principle of election. And the one that I wanted to make note of is the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is a subject that I preach on occasion because it opens the door to all types of application. I'll just give you an example. One of the first times that been a number of years ago that I heard a lesson just on the subject of sanctification. It was a professor at Florida College who was giving a talk at one of the Florida lectures, and his name is Marty Pickup, and he had by far the best lesson that I heard the entire time I was there at the lectureship. It was this lesson that started with the concept of holiness of God, and he went through the Old Testament and looked at the various things that God did so that he would be respected by his people. You remember the signs that were given concerning his presence before Israel, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. You remember the rituals that had to be accomplished before individuals could be considered pure and had the right to appear before him as sanctified or as holy in order to worship him. The various places where he abode, for example, as he was up on the mountain, it was required that the children of Israel not touch the mountain lest they die. The same thing could be said with regard to the holy place and the holiest of holies within the tabernacle and in the temple. The designation of the Ark of the Covenant as being holy. You remember that Uzzah touched the Ark as he sought to steady it when it was about to fall. And he was struck dead as a result of that. And through all of this, time and time again, in the Old Testament, there is the cry of God's people to consider God as holy. I must be respected as holy. You'll remember when Nadab and Abihu offered up the profane fire before God. God struck them dead, and they were consumed. That Aaron was told to be quiet because as a result of their sin and their transgression, they had been punished. And the reason why was because he had to be respected as holy, considered as holy before his people. It's always been a very strong indication that this is the case in Scripture. Now I want you to know, as you go on into the epistle where we're going to be reading, there is time and again this same call for us to respect God as holy. You'll notice beginning in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. So that same concept of God's holiness is one that is found in the New Testament. Now, when you hear individuals today describe a concept of grace that I usually refer to as cheap grace, it's one that's very popular among religious people today, and that is that individuals who call for obedience, individuals who indicate that a person needs to be a teetotaler, or he needs to be careful with regard to the music he listens to, or the movies he goes to, or the people that he involves himself with, and all of these kinds of things, that you're just being too much of a legalist, and you're too concerned about outward things, and God loves us no matter who we are and no matter where we are in our lives, and they'll talk about that Jesus would be more at home among people sitting in a bar than he would be among these self-righteous Pharisees in churches, and you hear all this kind of thing expressed, and it's very, very common, this attitude that I can basically conform myself to the world. I can be like other people, and as long as I believe myself to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that I'm going to be all okay, because in the New Testament, it's all about God's grace. Where in the Old Testament, God, he jumped down on anybody who was evil and ungodly, but that was the Old Testament God, and this is the New Testament God we're talking about. Well, in reality, it's the same God. And in reality, the call for holiness that was given in the Old Covenant is one that is not only repeated, but is actually refined in the New Covenant. God expects us to live even more holy than they did in the first century. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, as he was addressing the Athenians, he said that there were certain things that God overlooked, that he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember the Hebrew writer in the first part of the Hebrew epistle, when he talked about those things that were done before time, that they received their just recompense, that is, people got what had come into them under the old times. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken by the Lord? And the contrast is, it's even more important for us than it was for them. And so the idea of sanctification, the term sanctification means to be set apart as holy. God has separated us. That's what it means to be called out. That's what the word church actually means in Scripture. It comes from a Greek term, ekklesia, and it means the called out. It means called out of the world. It means separated from the world. And so this call to be sanctified, called to be holy as a result of being separated as holy, is something that is bound up in the nature of God. God is holy, and because God is holy, we are to be holy as well. Yes, John?
In regards to the God of the Old Testament, that was just the God of the Old Testament. Well, everybody understands in the Old Testament, God went all out on his people when he did not like something they did. Well, all you have to do is look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is kind of like the introduction to the rest of the way we're supposed to be. Jesus made his teachings, but the book of Acts is a book of examples, not only on conversion, but on how you're supposed to be. What will happen if you do not abide by what you're supposed to be? First example I give is Ananias and Sapphira. Immediately struck down for one sin. And then you have Simon the sorcerer. He was condemned on the spot for the thought of his heart. You tell me the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament.
Same guy.
Yeah,
exactly right. Jerry, did you have something you wanted to ask? I thought I had his hand up. Okay, continuing on, man. As we consider that concept of sanctification, the only other thing that I would like to add about that is the idea that the term sanctification is used in two ways in Scripture. It has reference to the act that is done, and it has reference, secondly, to the characteristic life that is required. So when you hear about sanctification in Scripture, and this is true both with regard to the Christian and is indicated in this text, the concept of sanctification indicates something that God has done to you. God sanctified Mount Sinai. God sanctified the temple. God sanctified the Passover lamb. God sanctified the scapegoat. God sanctified these individuals. And what it meant was is that God separated them. God said, this group, this individual, this thing, this object, this place, this is a holy place. And we can say that with regard to us as well. We are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation because we are Christians. God has separated us. At what point does that happen? Well, we're actually told in Scripture at what point it has happened. We're in chapter 6. When we are buried with Him by baptism into His death, and as Christ was raised, we also should walk in the newness of life. When an individual is baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. His sins are remitted. He becomes a babe in Christ. He rises to walk in newness of life. He's saved. Separated from the world. What does he save from? He's saved from sin. Sin dies, or he dies to sin. That is, he's separated from it. He's reconciled to God. Comes up out of that watery grave, and he is a new person in Christ. But when we talk about sanctification and the call to holiness, we are separated by God. And so there is a commensurate life that is required of us because of that calling. It would be inappropriate for us to make common or unclean that which God has separated as holy. There's a word that's actually been coined for that practice, and that is called desecration. It is a desecration if you make common what God has separated as holy. So if we who are separated to God, separated from the world, become common, we profane ourselves. This is a desecration. That's the concept of 1 Peter. In fact, this is one of the primary points that is going to be made that we're going to look at throughout the epistle. That is, because God is holy and He has called us out, we are the elect, then we are to be holy as well. It would be inappropriate for us to profane or to desecrate what God has set apart as holy. And that is ourselves this time. It is our heart. It is our person. And so it is something that is important to God. This idea, the concept that the world has today, that grace is going to cover these sins because God is just willing, in effect, to overlook them, that's entirely untrue. Grace indeed covers sins when an individual is penitent and strives to serve Him righteously. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, as Paul told Titus. And so we have to have that understanding, and again, that's stated very clearly there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, when he said, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He tells us, don't do like you did before, conforming yourselves to the former lusts as when you were ignorant. But because He is holy, then you are to be holy in all your conduct, all your actions. And that's why Paul, there in Romans 6, said, should we continue to sin and grace may abound? Absolutely not. God forbid. That's not what the concept of grace is all about. And so this, I like to preach on sanctification because it's such a powerful concept. There are so often individuals who will quibble about, as Christians, how much worldliness we can be a part of, how involved we can be with the worldly, whether it be people actions and involvement in worldly things. How much can we imbibe in without being tainted? And they're missing the entire concept of sanctification. The concept of sanctification requires us to separate ourselves from those things and try to be righteous and then to entertain those things. And so when individuals come to me and they quibble about, well, it doesn't say I can't, or how short is short, or how much is too much, or how close can I come, I don't try to define in parse terms. I, I simply tell them to, you need to study the concept of holiness, concept of sanctification. And I think if individuals were to do that, we would have far less trouble with worldliness among God's people. I think it's a wonderful principle that we would do well to emphasize in our preaching and teaching. All right, so I did want to spend a little bit of time talking about the subject of sanctification as it's found in verse 2. Anybody have anything else they want to add to this third question? No. Yes,
David. Of course, God has had, down through the age, we can see from the scriptures that there are many that were God's elect or are chosen, and not because of who they are, but what they were. Because they were holy and righteous, right? We think of Abel and Enoch. He was taken up not because he was chosen, but because he was righteous. And then we have Noah. If he was righteous to build the ark, Noah could say, "No, I'm not going to." You know. And then we think Abraham. He was righteous, and he said, "No, I won't leave. I won't leave this Ur and that." And there's now Rahab and Ruth and Esther and Ruth and David, and we can go on. And many of that because they were God's elect chosen because because they were holy and righteous, same as today. And it's all.
Yeah, God has the ability in His sovereignty and His foreknowledge to utilize individuals, even those who are wicked. But His greatest servants and those that He chooses and accomplish so much are such because of their response to Him and His will and their righteousness. And we find numerous examples. Hebrews chapter 11 is a good list of those that we find that reference to the Old Testament heroes of faith that are righteous before Him because they give themselves to Him. Okay, question number 4. What is the significance of the term pilgrim or sojourner? Kind of a simple one. Maybe not using the sense of John Wayne.
Our
you didn't like pilgrims too much.
Our home is not here.
Right, that's right. The concept of being displaced, of being strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the wood. Like that, that's all. It expresses that very clearly. And that's indeed true. Whenever you hear Christians described as being strangers, as being pilgrims, as being sojourners, that is an indication that our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong in this place. And, that's something that just to kind of keep in mind, there are a number of reasons for this. In our time, one is the fact that we are in the midst of national conflict. We're at war and have been now for some time. And whenever that happens, it's happened at other times in our history, there is a nationalistic fervor that exists. Actually, I wish it was a bit more prevalent than it is today. In other times, it has been more prevalent. I don't know that there's that same pride and that same nationalism that existed in the past that was indicative of successful defense of country and appreciation and respect for troops and such that we've seen in the past. I don't know that that's present. But there is some of it, and it can be misplaced with regard to nationalism. Also, we are entering the political season, and the Republican debates are ongoing. The primaries are scheduled to start, and it will lead to, of course, the 2012 elections. And the presidential elections are always events which serve to capture the nation's attention. And as a result of that, we as Christians can become involved in those concepts. I've had some discussions with others on the internet and all about what the Constitution teaches and what the Bible teaches, and there is sometimes a struggle to correlate the two. As Americans, and we appreciate the fact that we live in a land of liberty, and I think that we all have great respect for the constitutional laws of the land. But sometimes I think that I see Christians approaching it in effect, not saying that they intend to by any means, but I've perceived this, that we're basically our lives as Christians and our way of looking at Scripture and at God is sometimes interpreted and colored by the fact that we're Americans. And that's a mistake. It's always a mistake if you try to interpret or to view things in any way other than being Christ-centric. And we have to recognize that. That just because America is a great place and has been in the past, doesn't mean that we're special in God's eyes, or that God is even pleased with us, or that the way that our founding fathers did it, or the way that we are right now, is the way God intends for it to be. We've got to recognize that, first of all, our allegiance and our purpose is to serve God, and first of all, we have our allegiance to the kingdom of Christ, and then everything else must be secondary to that. And it's just something to keep in mind, I think, as Christians, because we sometimes can lose sight of it. And I see that sometimes. I see it's been that way. You look through the history of the United States. I mean, you take, for example, the Western expansion of the United States. And there was a doctrine that was very prevalent in the 1800s. I don't know exactly the time, but it was certainly during the Western expansion. It was called the Doctrine of Manifest Destiny. And basically, the white man was God's chosen people to go and to inhabit the land of America, and the displacement of the American Indians, the Native Americans, and the mistreatment of them was acceptable and was considered appropriate because that's what God desired and wanted for us. And that's such an arrogant thing. And it certainly impacted and very much molded our nation and led it to be what it is today. But it was not true, and it certainly was inappropriate in regards to how those people were treated. It's a horrible thing that was done in the name of God, because these people had a nationalistic view of them as Christians, and one that certainly was not in keeping with truth. So keep in mind first the relationship we sustain to God, the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, that even as American citizens of the United States of America, where we belong is in heaven with God after this life is over, and to make that the center focus of our life and the primary point of view that we have as we live on this earth. I think it's important to keep that in mind. That's preaching right there instead of teaching. Let's get on a soapbox a little bit. Anybody want to add anything to question number four? All right, and that gets us to the final discussion question, and that is looking at an outline of the book and the reading of the epistle of 1 Peter. Can someone just give me if you've got the outline, put in your hand over the book in a nutshell of both the discussion questions. Tell me what basically the book of, or the letter, the epistle of Peter is about, what we're going to be, what's the synopsis of his epistle?
Bear up under persecution.
Okay, that's one of the primary things that we're going to be looking at as we go through it, is the fact that this was, at this particular time, a time of persecution among Christians. So the instructions that Peter is giving these individuals is within that context of the present persecution, the way that they're to conduct themselves and handle themselves in the midst of persecution. Now, how about we characterize that conduct in addition to the idea of perseverance? Okay, you can look at the book in a nutshell. What's the term? Holiness. Now, so there is that called holy living. And you'll see that as, I think, a primary thing as we get through the entire book. All right. Questions, comments about the introduction before we go into verse 30? And we have actually looked at the first couple of verses as we introduced the book. And in verse 3, we get into the nuts and bolts of the book. And he begins by talking about the inheritance that we receive as a result of our citizenship. And the fact that we are the elect. We have been sanctified or set apart as holy through the sprinkling of Christ's blood. If you'll notice, And it's one of those examples of a lengthy sentence. The sentence actually goes through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's one sentence. Paul's not the only one that could have somewhat complex sentences that he wrote. And as we look at that, there are a number of clauses that are given. And this is basically a long expression of praise to God, a blessing to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the primary point that he describes. You know, why is it that God is worthy of a blessing? It is appropriate for us to pronounce such things, praise to God, and express our desire that God be blessed as a result of what he's accomplished for us. There is, of course, in that first clause, the recognition that he is the Father of Jesus. There we find the sonship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, the fact that the Father in heaven is his Father, and the relationship is sustained. This is something that gives legitimacy to the claim of Christ as Savior, as Messiah. Remember, he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to this earth, but as he lived upon this earth, he was not merely a man, but was God in flesh. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, gave up the position of honor that he had at the right hand of the Father, divested himself of the glory that he had at that time, and came in the form, the word is morphe, he came to earth as a man. The word form doesn't mean like, or a copy of the concept of morphe. He morphed into a man. We use that term. And he actually became a man in every sense of the term. He was a man in like manner as we. He was tempted in all points as we are. So Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. And as such, he was appropriate in being our Lord and our Savior. And so that is all affirmed. And that's one of the interesting things when you talk about what is affirmed in the relationship. When you hear that Jesus, this man Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God, not an adopted child, but the only begotten of the Father, then that makes the concept of the Messiah and something that is worthy of our trust. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And all of this is bound up in this simple phrase where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a pronouncement upon the Father. So in this, he says, first of all, he is according to his abundant mercy begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he had been begotten again. The idea of being begotten is the idea of being brought forth, of being propagated. We could go with the term not identical. We could have this idea of coming into existence. But this has reference again to the relationship that is sustained here, having specific emphasis upon the hope. He indicates that hope is a living hope. If you want to have a good explanation of what is meant by this, this phrase, we got into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the Apostle Paul's entire chapter deals with that subject. And remember that Paul begins by giving a list of all the individuals who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He does this foundationally. He says that this is the gospel, how that Jesus was born and lived and died and was resurrected on the third day. And concerning this foundational point, concerning his resurrection from the dead, he said, I've seen him. that Peter and the other apostles saw him, that over 500 brethren at once saw him. This is to establish the validity of the gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection. And the reason why he took the time to establish this, and basically saying there are, you know, over 500 brethren who saw him at once, the majority of whom are still alive, asleep, is to have something to contrast with their claim that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so as he establishes the truth of Christ's resurrection, he says, then how then do some of you say that there is no resurrection? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then you are without hope. So our hope is bound in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there was no resurrection from the dead, then there is no life to come. If we are no better than the animals, I mean, you know, that's something that strikes home to us. As clearly any of us who have lost a loved one, we revel in the hope that lies for that which is to come, if indeed they are faithful Christians. Because we do not want them to be like Rover. We don't like them. Want them to be like an animal, an individual that we see when their life ends, then their body decays and there's nothing left. It's it. It's all there is. We desire something beyond, and that is referred to in Scripture as a living hope. And that's something that we all have, if indeed we are in Christ, because it is Jesus who broke the bonds of death that becomes the first fruit of those who would follow after. The fact that Jesus Christ exhibited power over death, because he was able to break the bonds of death, and he was released, and by the way, the Scripture indicates that he was released never to die again. He remains alive forever, the right hand of his Father. Then we too have hope, but only through him. And so when we talk about the living hope, we're talking about the hope of life after death. We're talking about the fact that it's living not only in the sense of eternal life, but also living in the sense of it is actual, it is vital, because of what Christ accomplished for us. And that it is bound up in him and him alone. No other religion can justifiably claim a Savior who has been raised from the dead and lives. But we can. We have the eyewitness. We have the proof. We have the surety of that. And it is that upon which we base our hope. Not only in the sense of two ways you put this at the basis of our hope. We hope that it's going to happen to us because we believe that it happened to Jesus. And in that sense, but some might say, well, that's what you're talking about is a fairy tale. And so it's an invalid hope. It's a fanciful hope. But that's not true. And this is the point that he's making here. We've got a solid foundation here. This solid foundation has been established. The proof is positive. The preponderance of the evidence indicates that it actually happened. And it is a result of that. But this hope is not a fanciful thing. It is one grounded in actuality. And as such, it is a vital living hope that we can be raised from the dead and have a place in eternity as a result of what God has accomplished through his Son Jesus. Okay? Love that clause, that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as we get into verse 4, he begins to talk about the nature of that hope in the sense of what it is that we will receive, the inheritance that is incorruptible. We really don't have a great deal of time to get into that, so I'm going to set that aside for next week to start with verse 4 and give us a definition of our hope, or the object, we'll say, the object of our hope, which is that inheritance incorruptible. Anybody have any final comments or questions that they want to make over the lesson material that we've covered here? Didn't get much into the verse study, but we at least got started. Alright, well if not, then we will finish our class at this point in time and we'll pick up the verse 4 in our study next week. Thank you all for coming today.